The reading tonight is from Isaiah chapter 52, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses. Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices, and together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the light in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard.
Well, good evening. Shall we just pray before we come to look at God's word? Thank you, Father, that you are a God that saves. Thank you that you are a God that speaks hope into our lives. And we ask that you would please speak to each one of us tonight as we look into your word. Amen. We continue with our theme on Sunday evenings, with the preacher choosing their favourite Bible passage or verse. I know a number of you have enjoyed this and found them to be very encouraging. And tonight we're in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah and chapter 52. And there's a verse in this chapter that's special to me. But I'm not going to tell you which verse it is and why until later on. I wonder if any of you have read Charles Dickens' book, The Tale of Two Cities. It's a novel, and it tells the story of a French doctor, Manetti, his 18-year-long imprisonment in the Bastille in Paris, and his release to live in London with his daughter, Lucy, whom he has never met. The story is set against the conditions that led up to the French Revolution and the reign of terror. And the book of Isaiah is the tale of two cities. It tells the story of two cities. It tells the faithless city in chapters 1 to 39 that become the faithful city in chapters 55 to 66. How the old Jerusalem goes to be in the new Jerusalem. How God's people go from exile through a new Exodus to a new creation. The story how messed up world goes from being to the world that God wants it to be. We only have to turn on our televisions, don't we? And we and look around us and we see that we really do live in a messed up world. Or maybe we even look into our own lives and we see what a mess they are. We long for a new world, a better life, a fresh start. And Isaiah tells us about this better world. At the heart of this change, at the heart of the transformation, is this mysterious figure called God's servant. We see him right here in chapter 15, verse 13. See my servant. And in chapters 45 to 55, there are four songs or poems about this servant. And the New Testament makes it very clear that this servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. From verse 13 in chapter 52 to the end of chapter 53 is the fourth and by far the best known servant song. We see Isaiah portraying the Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering Messiah. This fourth song is well known to many of us, and we generally read it sometime over the Christmas period. Now that's a very quick and very loose summary of the book of Isaiah. There are lots of other parts and subdivisions within the book, and let's be clear that the book is long and it is complex. But tonight we want to only look at just a very small section, just part of chapter 52. Hazel read the chapters to us, and thank you, Hazel, for reading that. It's what we might call the Gospel of Isaiah. Right from chapters 51, verse 12, through to chapter 55, verse 13, we see God's grace and mercy more brilliantly than in any other part of the book. These verses are at the heart of Isaiah's gospel. Isaiah's good news. Well, that's what the word gospel means. Let's begin at verse 1. That's usually a good place to begin. So chapter 52, verse 1, we see Isaiah with a wake-up call. Awake, awake. Now, when he says that, that's not said in some pathetic, whimperish, half-hearted way. It's a cry because Isaiah has got good news to proclaim. Awake, awake, Zion. I have good news. Salvation is coming. Salvation is coming to you. Zion is another word for Jerusalem, but Isaiah is not proclaiming this good news to bricks and mortar, but to the people that make up the city. It's like the word church. To many, that means a building of bricks and stones, a tower or a steeple, but church in the Bible means people, and Zion here means people. Awake! Awake, people, listen to me. Wake up. God, salvation is coming. Yes, salvation is coming. Isaiah is arresting the consciousness of his people, of God's people. Salvation is coming. A bright future is on the horizon. And it's important for us to remember that if we are God's people, then what Isaiah says to the people of his time equally applies to us today. Salvation is coming. For us, it's a future that we receive by faith through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we understand the idea, awake, salvation is coming? Does that excite us? Does it make our heart miss a beat? Salvation is coming? Does that motivate us? Is our response, come, Lord Jesus, come? Or does it just leave us with a half-hearted, not too bothered kind of attitude? Here, Isaiah is urging the people of Jerusalem to get ready because salvation is coming. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughters of Zion, now captive. Now, Isaiah here is using poetic language, but he's saying, you are God's chosen people. Be the people that you ought to be. Put off your old ways. Be the people that God wants you to be. Peter, when he writes to one of his letters to the early Christians, says this, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And the Apostle Paul says the same. We are to put on the ways of God and the identity of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We need to make sure we act and behave as God's special possession, as God's special people. Our friends and our neighbours need to see that we are part of God's family, that we are part of his people. In the New Jerusalem, the uncircumcised and the defiled will not enter again. Now, uncircumcised and defiled in Isaiah's day was a picture of sin. And free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughters of Zion, now a captive, a picture of their exile and captivity that they were now in. But it would come to an end. And the question that we may well be asking ourselves is, why should I take any notice of Isaiah's? Why should I take him seriously? After all, he lived an awful long time ago. And he does appear to be very over-optimistic, doesn't he? What reason can we have to believe that his words are true? Well, the answer is that it is God who is speaking. Look at verse 3. It starts with the word for. So does verse 4. For. The reason there is hope for the people in Jerusalem is that for this is what the Lord says in verse 3. And again in verse 4, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Verse 5 declares the Lord, is at the beginning of the verse. Declares the Lord is also at the end of the verse. And verse 6, I who foretold it, yes, it is I. Yes, it's God who is speaking these words. God has spoken hope to these people, and God speaks hope to us. It's the same God who spoke and brought the world into being that gives us hope. This very evening, God speaks hope and assurance forever. Hope for you and hope for me. But we also need to just notice what God says in verse 3. You were sold for nothing. And in verse 5, my people have been taken away for nothing. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, to find the significance, we really need to turn back a couple of pages in our Bibles to chapter 50 and verse 1. And again, it's God who is speaking, where he says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce, which I sent her away? Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? In Isaiah's day, when somebody was divorced, they got a certificate of divorcement, a piece of paper that made the divorce legal. But God is saying, yes, you may be in exile, but where's your certificate of divorce? Your captives may think you belong to them, but you don't. There's no certificate of divorce to prove that. You still belong to me. And there's no invoice or receipt proving that you've been sold to your creditors. Babylon may think they've bought you, but they haven't. There's no bill of receipt. You've been sold for nothing. No, you still belong to me. Despite their backsliding, their turning away from God, their sin, their rebellion, and the fact that we're now in exile makes no difference. They still belong to God. Punishment, yes. Exile, yes. Certificate of divorce, no. Bill of sale, no. They may appear to belong to Babylon, but they do not. Yes, they're in a real mess, but they still belong to God. They still have this special relationship with God. Just look at chapter 4, verse 4 in Isaiah 52. My people. Verse 5, my people. Verse 6, my people. They are still God's people. God still loved them. He still wants them. Despite all their evil ways, he's not given up on them. Now, how do we apply that to ourselves? Don't you find that incredible? Never mind our rebellion and our failures, our shortcomings, our sins, the time that we've let God down, the time that we've disappointed him, the time that we've deserted him. We still belong to God. He does not give up on us. He still says to us, my people. And when God says, you are my people, then we have hope. Surely that's the very essence of hope. When God says, you are mine. But also notice in verse 3, he says, you will be redeemed. You will be redeemed. That is hope for us all. God reminds his people of their past by giving them a very potted history. Verse 4, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. They were there for 400 years as slaves, but they were still God's people, and he miraculously brings them out of slavery into the promised land. And then because of their sin, he allows them to be conquered by the Assyrians. In fact, the whole of the northern kingdom is never to return back to their former land, but they are still God's people. And now in verse 5, my people have been taken away for nothing. Jerusalem is destroyed and the people of Judah taken away by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians would no doubt have mocked God as they assumed that their God was not a real God. And even if he was, he had no power. He wasn't able to protect them. He wasn't able to look after his people. After all, we had quite easily conquered them. But nothing could be further from the truth. God still cared about his people. They were still his special people. And God says, all day long, my name's constantly blasphemed. And I'm sure the people of God blasphemed God in their behavior and their attitude towards God. That's one reason why they had been punished and sent into exile. And Paul actually quotes from these verses when he writes to the Jews living in Rome. Romans chapter 2, verse 24. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He says to these Jews in Rome, because of your behavior, God's name is being blasphemed. And sadly, that's still the case today in many churches. Churches that no longer believe the Bible or water down the truth. A church where its leaders become ensnared in child abuse and adultery. They blaspheme God's name. And when they imbibe homosexuality and the same-sex marriage, God's name is being dishonoured. God's name is blasphemed. And I'm sure we can all think of our own personal situations where we've let God down, where we've blasphemed his name. But the incredible thing here is that God is willing to identify with people in every generation, saying that they are mine, and yet still willing to have his name blasphemed. God's love for his people is absolutely amazing. God's saving work, his redeeming work, is to glorify his name. And so we find it in verses 6 to 7. God says, therefore, despite their sin, despite their exile, my people will know my name. There is a day coming when God will display his name. God does display his name, doesn't he, when he rescues us and forgives us and makes us one of his children. But God will display his name, his character, his love, his power, his might, his grace, his mercy, everything about himself on that day when all his people will gather around and see the Lamb seated on the throne. That will be the day when God really displays his name. Let's take encouragement from this chapter. God has spoken. God has spoken hope. And wherever God speaks, it always, always happens. Verse 3, for me, is my special verse. I heard it preached in October 1963, a long time ago, and it was this verse that the Lord used to bring me to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. That's the King James Version. You have to remember that in 1963, there was no NIV, and the vast majority of people and churches use the King James Version. Now, I don't remember much about the sermon other than that verse 3 was used as a gospel sermon. And the preacher ended in a very dramatic way. In a very loud voice, he said, "Sinner, you've been swindled." And nobody likes to be swindled. And that stuck in my mind and my heart. And it was through verse 3 that I came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Right here in the Old Testament, in the part of the Bible that many people think is irrelevant for today, nothing to say to us for today, because it's all been superseded by the New Testament, we have the gospel. We have the good news that Jesus Christ brings us. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourself for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. What have been sold? My life, my mind, my body, my thought, my actions, every part of me. I was in darkness, and I belonged to this kingdom of Satan. What did I get for myself? What did I get of myself? Absolutely nothing. Okay, I was young and free and enjoying life, had not fallen into drinking or drugs or sex. Nevertheless, I had sold myself for nothing. I have no future security, no hope, no peace with God, no promise of eternal life. But the amazing thing is, I was redeemed. Not with money, but by something far, far more precious, far, far more costly. I was redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as he freely died on the cross, taking the punishment for my sin that I justly deserved upon himself. Yes, I was sold for nothing, but I have been redeemed. I have been bought back by the love that Jesus had for me. That's why verse 3 is precious to me.